Father, we thank you this morning for the absolutely incredible privilege of being yours. The words of that song, and one of the songs there, oh God, where I said you didn't want heaven without us. I really pray for the moving of your Holy Spirit this morning, that you will speak to each and every one of us in a way that only you can do. We're not here, Lord, to treat some subject in an academic way, but to encourage each and every one of us in yourself, and to see something more of you. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 2. So we're continuing the Life with God series. And from the outset, Johnny had mentioned the idea that how we view God is tremendously important, and what comes to mind when we think about God. He quoted Tozer, famous Christian pastor and author, who said one time, "You never rise above your concept of God. How you see God determines in great part how you relate to him." And that's so true, and as been pointed out, if you see God as someone who's always sort of checking up on you, is, you know, I think of that Christmas song that we sing to the kids, he's making a list and he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And if you view God in that way, if you think God is looking out for you in that particular way, well, then you're going to respond in God in that way, and to make sure that you don't get caught doing the obvious things, right? And it's a tragedy, really, because when we begin to look at who God is and the Word of God and what God looks for and is looking for with us, it's such a huge departure from what God really wants. And Tozer also said that we always have to make a difference between what he called our nominal creed and our practical creed. If I was to ask everyone here this morning, do you believe that God loves you? I would say 99% of the hands would go up. And if I went around all the churches in Dublin and asked the same question, I would get the same response. But tomorrow morning, when you're trying to get the kids out to school and someone's forgotten something or wherever else it may be, or you're in the car on the way to work and someone calls you and there's a big problem that has just come up, maybe that's your practical creed that comes into play then, not your nominal creed. And what you want to do then is, invariably, I need to sort this out. And most times, I speak for myself primarily, I really depend on my own resources, and if God can come in to help out, well, that's good, but primarily this is down to me. And that's the difference between what we call a nominal creed, what I say I believe, and my practical creed, which is most times what I really believe. And belief is something that we have, that we believe something when we're prepared to act on it as if it was true. I don't believe something just because I put my hand up to it and say, yeah, that's okay. I believe it when I'm prepared to act on it as if it is true. I always take the example of gravity because I think, and if I said it before, then forgive me, but, you know, there's a country and western song that says, a guy called Guy Clark, always trust your cape, and it's the story of this young lad who thought he could fly. And he used to have a flour sack tied around his neck, and he would get up on the garage, and you'd run the length of the roof and then jump. You know, and the joke is that, you know, he was doing this for a long, long time and he believed he could fly, and so he did. And that's that positivity bit, but the reality is there's a law of gravity that says if nation. And the thing that struck me about it, and first of all, the thing that struck me about Paul is the kind of life that he lived, that it wasn't primarily for himself. And Timothy was the same, and Epaphroditus was the same. And it wasn't a life to see how much can I get out of this thing, or how is it going to work for me, or how can I optimize this Christian faith so that I get all the things that I want. You know, we read that in this book that I was reading, he says, spiritual formation is the process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. Spiritual formation is the process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. And that's what we have been talking about for the last weeks. It's a process of being formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. And the fact that it's a process means that all of life becomes spiritual formation. It's not just praying that God will always change our circumstances, as we've said before. Of being formed in the image of Christ, which is character formation. So we become the kind of people who naturally do the things that Jesus told us to do. For the sake of others, all of God's work is to conform us to the image of Christ, has as its sole purpose that we might become what God has created us to be in relationship with him and with others. And this is why Jesus summarized the whole law in the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now turn now to Philippians 2, and that's the context. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, of any comfort from his love, of any fellowship with the Spirit, of any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then these are the verses we are primarily concerned with. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Paul is pointing to the believers to the ultimate example of a self-sacrificing life. And he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And, you know, in the various translations, in the NIV, it says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And he points to him as, to Jesus as being the pattern for how we think, live, and relate to other people. That's why, you know, Peter says, always be prepared to give an account to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. And, you know, the ultimate apologetic, as they say, is the life of the individual who is living out of the resources of God, depending on the kingdom of God. Do not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to your own advantage or something to be exploited. We are talking now of what is commonly referred to as the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. We talk about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Colossians 1, we read, Paul gives us an insight into who Jesus is. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, for God was pleased to have all its fullness dwell in him. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is the image of the invisible God. Wow, when I was reading this, I think, do we really know who we're dealing with? And yet, being found in appearance as a man, Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And yet, as God's servant, we read in Isaiah, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the series to date, we have looked at the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the holiness of God, and all of the attributes of God help to shape our view of God and our concept of him, which in turn helps to shape our response to God. And now we're looking at the love of God and the justice of God. God's love and justice, the one point of what they say, potential tension, as it were, between the attributes of God. How do we marry up the love of God and the justice of God? Is God just going to turn a blind eye to everything that is going on because his love supersedes the justice of God? Or are all these attributes part of God himself? The idea that they conflict results from defining these attributes in isolation from one another. But God is a person, as we know. Love is not fully understood unless seen as including justice. Otherwise, it's mere sentimentality. You can't have love without justice. You only have to turn on the news today to see what's happening in the world, and the cry is for justice. It wouldn't be enough to say that we can just let life go on the way it is, you know, out of a false idea that this was love. Love is to seek the good of another, but it also involves justice. And God had to marry these two together, as it were. Love is not fully understood unless it's seen as including justice. Otherwise, it's emotionalism and it's sentimentality. The idea of love is sometimes giving people what they desire, people say. But that sometimes can be mere indulgences at times. And those of us that have kids know we don't have to explain that to anybody. You don't give them everything they want. Otherwise, we do them a great disservice. And when they get older, they begin to think, well, life is supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to get what I want out of it. And whatever else happens is by the way. And then they hit a wall and they run into reality and they want to come back and ask you, you know, what was it you were really teaching me? What was it you were talking to me about? What was the idea that you were giving me about life and about reality? The idea of love is sometimes giving people, as they say, what they want. But we know this as parents. To give a child everything they desire could really set them up for heartache and for disappointment. And often it's just an emotional reaction to the situation at hand. God's justice requires that there be payment for the penalty of sin. God's love, however, desires people to be restored to fellowship with him. And the death of Jesus on the cross as the atonement for sin means that both the justice and the love of God have been maintained, and there is no tension between the two. And that's so important for us to understand because, you know, sometimes Christianity is preached in a way that all we're really concerned about primarily is where we're going to finish up. And that's all it seems to amount to, and that in the meantime we can really do what we want. And we hope that when we get there at the end of the day, we'll be able to produce a card, as it were, that's able to say that on such and such a date I made a decision and that I should be allowed in, and that's the way it goes. And then sometimes we want to talk about relationship. And we're getting caught between the two, whether this is just a mere transaction or whether it's a relationship. You know, and without, we all know you can't have a relationship with anyone that you don't spend an awful lot of time with, you don't talk to, you don't correspond with them, whatever it may be. But all you do is ask them to appear every time you need to be bailed out for one reason or another. That's more on the side of manipulation. But it's not a relationship. And God calls us to have a relationship. Paul says, when he was writing to the Christians in Rome, he said, I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus. You were set apart, Paul said, for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. And sometimes, at the risk of being misunderstood, but I'm going to say it, we think at times that the gospel is primarily about us. But it's the gospel of God the Father regarding his son, Jesus Christ, and what he came to do for each and every one of us. But we're not and don't get to be in the position, as it were, where we click our fingers at God and tell him that this is what I want and this is what I expect from you. God has come for us. And that makes such a tremendous difference to life. Otherwise, we're only thinking that, you know, that we can do with God what we want to do. That somehow we can say to him, I'll sign up for this, and then I'm going to do what I want to do, and then when the day comes that I appear before you, I'll whip this card out of my back pocket and show you that 20 years ago, I signed up for this. I went and did my own thing afterwards, but I signed up for it. And that's not what it's about. And yet sometimes we want, you know, when we're in better form, we want to be able to say that this is about a relationship. But sometimes if it is about, it's about a relationship, it's one that is on our terms. And when you read this letter that Paul has written, you know, I was reading it and I was talking to Clem a few weeks ago. We were talking about this and he said to me, remember, it's always the word of God. Let it speak for itself. And that's so true, because I read this epistle 3 or 4 times, you know, a week. And I couldn't get away from the fact that the life that Paul was living was in response to his idea of God and what God had done for him. And that's why he says, you know, I really would love to go home and to be with him. I really would love to call it a day. But I know there's something has to be done here. It's better for you that I stay, right? But if you're asking me, I would prefer to go home. I would love to be there with him. And he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What brought this man from being a persecutor of the church of God and thinking that he could do, in his own words, many things against this name and against the word, to being somebody who just couldn't wait to be with him? That's not about just pitching up on a Sunday morning. That's not about, you know, putting a few prayers in the slot, as it were, and pulling levers. That's about relationship. That's about someone that he had come to know and realize who was altogether different. And he was able to say, I just can't wait to be with him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if we take these few sentences in this epistle and take them in isolation and don't see how they impact God, then we say, oh yeah, that was very good. I hadn't heard it that way before, Pat. And then we just get on with life. And it doesn't impact us in any way, just something else that we jot down and say, yeah, I hadn't heard it expressed that way before. That's pretty cool, pretty good, wherever else it may be. And that becomes our nominal creed. And tomorrow morning, it doesn't make a blind bit of difference to the practical creed. I go on doing what I want to do. I click my fingers and ask him to pitch up in different situations and to sort out different circumstances for me. And I spend most of my time asking him to change the circumstances. And I know I've said this to you before, but Paul said, I have learned the hard way to be content in all the circumstances of my life. I know God is in charge, and I trust him. And even though I would wish at times he would change the circumstances for me, I've learned to understand and appreciate that this is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We often talk about this is all because of the fall. You know, and the fall is Genesis chapter 3, and you're familiar with what happened there. But often we forget that there's Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, long before chapter 3 comes along. Long before the fall, we read that God created men and women in his image. And God is talking to them. He's in the garden in the cool of the day. It must have been unbelievable. And he wasn't there. He was there primarily because God wanted a relationship with them. It wasn't just, you know, some arrangement or some transactional thing that took place. God was there with them. And God wanted to be with them. And God wants to be with you. And we know what happened in terms of the fall. We know that Adam and Eve, that the enemy comes and he convinces them, did God tell you not to eat of this, you know? And they said, yeah, he told us, you know, we can have everything we want, but this tree you don't eat from. Because the day you do that, you will surely die. And they had lived a life that was totally dependent on God up to that. And by all accounts seemed to be blessed. And yet then, what the thought is, the idea that's given to them is that God is holding out on you. Do what he told you not to do. And you'll be like him. You'll be independent. You'll be able to look after yourself. You know the difference in good and evil. You'll be away, as it were. And they fell for it. And God said, in the day that you do that, you will surely die. So now we might sometimes say today, well, you know, why do we have to have Calvary? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why couldn't God just extend that love, as it were, and say, ah, look, I know you slipped up. Let's just forget about it, right? We don't have to do anything about it. But you turn on the TV today, and you look at the news, and the cry universally is for justice. Because there's so many things going on in the world that are just wrong. And we wonder, how long can this go on? How long will people get away with it? How long can we keep turning the television on and listen to one atrocity after the other and think, ah, well, if we were loving enough, we might just forget about it. But you wouldn't put up with that in your own life, and you wouldn't put up with that with anybody else. And there's no way that God, being just, could turn a blind eye to everything that was going on. That couldn't be done. A price had to be paid. You know, someone said, I don't know whether it was jokingly or whatever, but you know, someone has once said, God created us in his image and we return the compliment, you know, that we start making God in our image. We think that he ought to be this way, that way, or wherever else it may be. And we're offended then when we come up against the reality of who God really is. And God is not a lot of just different attributes and different concepts and different ideas. God is a person. And the tragedy of it all is that God created us in his image. And what that means, at a very minimum, is that God created us for a relationship. He didn't create us and just say, okay, out you go and get on with it. No. Adam and Eve were there with him. He walked in the cool of the day, as it were. And they were made for a relationship with God. And you know, the tragedy of it is that relationship was destroyed, and God told them that it would be. And the penalty, the relationship was broken. Spiritually, they were dead, as the word says, in trespasses and sins, they were out. Now we're looking at the justice of God. How is God going to sort this out? We're looking at the consequences of sin. We're looking at people flying in the face of God and saying, look, we took a shot at trying to be like you. We took a shot at trying to take responsibility and independence for ourselves. And we didn't want to be in a place where we were going to be dependent just on you yourself. You know, the tragedy is that when God walks in the garden then and he calls out, Adam, where are you? He answered, and this is what he said. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And that's the result of what happened. There was a time when they could all walk freely in the garden. There was a time when there was fellowship. There was a time when there was nothing between them. But Adam knows what's happened now. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And right up to this present day, we have fig leaves of all types and sorts and everything else, trying to find our identity, trying to get our sense of significance and security and all sorts of other things, whether it's work, money, relationships, whatever else it may be. But we were meant for a relationship with God. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. To be restless, to have that desire to be filled and to be fulfilled, we all have it. And we all try and fill that with different things. Augustine said, there's a God-shaped hole in each and every one of us that only God can fill. And you know, we know when it comes down to it, we try to fill it with all sorts of things. We want to park eternity to the end and say, I hope all my options are covered there, and in the meantime I get on and I take my identity from what I do, what my job is, what I have, who I know, all these kind of things. I don't take my identity primarily from my relationship with God. That's what I was meant to be. Jesus has paid an incredible price for each and every one of us. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And this always strikes me. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. You know, he had to let Pilate and others know, you're not in charge of this, even though you think you are. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, in the last weeks, Johnny has made reference to Luke 15, the idea of the prodigal. And we have there three short parables about different things being lost. But we know that the younger son was lost. And we've also come to know that the older brother was lost as well, in his own way. And you know, at the end of the day, when the father said to him, look, you know, come in. He said, no, I've spent my whole life here, working for you, busting the gut for you, wherever way you want to put it. And this guy went away and did everything that he wanted to do, and you throw a party for him. No, I'm not going in. And that's been lost. Because what does it mean to be lost? Most of us think, you know, in terms of Christianity, that being lost means ending up in the wrong place. But you won't end up in the wrong place just because of different things now. You'll end up in the wrong place because you're lost now, if you are lost. And to be lost is not to be in the right place. Probably a simple example is, you know, you bring the kids out to school in the morning and one of them starts crying, I don't have this, and you can't find it. Something's lost. It's not in the right place. It's not where you left it. You lose your car keys. They're not in the place that you thought they were. To be lost is not to be in the place where you should be. And God wants to restore that for each and every one of us. I'm going to close because I'm aware of the time. But just to say that we need to stop and think when we consider our concept of God. If the price has already been paid for you and for me, then there's no need to go on with all the self-justification that we may try to do. There's also no need to not draw near to God. It's been paid for. And in the same way that the father said to the older brother, look, come on in. I want you to come into the house. I want both of you here. And the guy who was so obviously wayward and went astray is delighted to get in. And the older guy who I can identify with, the older I get, thinks, hang on a minute, this is unfair. I've really been busting a gut for a long time. No, I'm not going in. I'm not. Because it's just not fair. And the invitation to each and every one of us is the same as from the Pharaoh, which is to come on home. Where you were meant to be in relationship with God. That's home. No more fig leaves. No more self-justifications. I put my hand up, I say, I can't believe it, but I'm in because of what he did. And that's the invitation this morning to each and every one of us. Yeah, God was self-sacrificing. God is good, God is generous, God is holy, God is just. And to meet the justice of God, he offered up and his son agreed to come for each and every one of us. That's what makes it possible. That's why all the self-righteousness and self-justification, I speak for myself, but it has to stop. When I read this during the week, I was over and over again, and there was like a light come on, because I thought to myself, wow, I just got to lay it down. It's either paid or it's not paid. And it has been paid. And the invitation is, come on home. Graham Kendrick wrote a song, and I'm finishing with this, and here's a verse in the song. Paid on the Nail was the song, and some of the older ones here will remember it. But there's a verse in it that says, if you heard that your life had been valued, and that a price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded, how much, and who paid it? Who was he, and what was his name? Jesus, pay that for each and every one of us. This is not just some old doctrine, as it were. This is something that is reality. And as I said at the outset, belief is something that you're prepared to act on. We need to have this as a belief tomorrow. This is not to induce or produce guilt, because guilt doesn't help us in any way, but to open our eyes to understand that God has paid an incredible price for each and every one of us. Let's bow our heads. Father, sometimes it's hard to know what to say to you. You are who you are, and there is no one like you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will make this real for each and every one of us in the coming days, that we might understand not just that God so loved the world, as great as that is, but as Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who loved me in the light of everything he knew about me, my past, my present, and even my future. And all of that didn't stop him coming for each and every one of us. Thanks for the absolute privilege, Lord, in Jesus' name. Ade, I believe, is going to lead us in communion. Thank you.